How is it in here? Last Wednesday, I got a little cold. So I ended up putting the heater up a little bit. Is it too warm or is it okay? It's all right. Okay. Yeah, I thought, and I'm usually the one that is just hot all the time. And I say, hey, just let's turn it down. And everyone else is saying, no, let's turn it up. So this week has been just full, I think, for many people. Usually the week starts out and, you know, you get going on Monday and then Tuesday rolls around and you're getting some momentum going. And then Wednesday hits and you're just ready for Friday. You know, we're here on Wednesdays to serve, of course, several purposes. But the main purpose is to get into God's Word and to continue our studies and really for it to serve in that it continues to build us up and strengthens us as we walk with the Lord. And so it serves to refresh us and to equip us. And, you know, this is a time of getting into God's Word. And I see that as I look at the life of Abram, and last week we were in Genesis 13, today we'll be in Genesis chapter 14, so please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. But I see this journey that Abram is going through. And Abram has gone from being a man who's been given a promise by God to not really understanding God's faithfulness, and therefore in a time of, desperation, in a time when the land is experiencing a great famine, he goes down into Egypt, and on his way down there, he plans this this nice little thing with his wife, and asks her to lie for him, and he's afraid. He's afraid of his life, and he says, right in the word, as it's there for all to see, that he was fearful for his own life, fearful of what the king would do to him. But it was there that he learned some good lessons, because everything, as we know, everything works to our benefit as long as we continue to keep our eyes set on the Lord as we get back up. And we see that in the life of Abram. He, at some point, Pharaoh found out that Abram was lying, and Sarai was actually, it was true, his half-sister, but she was his wife. And so he got a really nice rebuke by the king, and he was sent on his way, of course, with a lot more than what he came with. And he went back to the place where he started. He went back to the place of where he was worshiping, where he was having fellowship with the Lord. And but then just all just did not go smooth from there either. Abram and Lot separated in chapter 13. There was contention in between the herdsmen of that were taking care of Lot's cattle, and also and between his and also Abram's, and so they split up. And we see how Abram was growing. He was growing in his maturity, in his understanding of who God is, and how faithful God is. And although he didn't have to, he turned around, looked at, you know, every area of the land, and he didn't take one for himself and then said, Lot, you get the leftovers. He said, Lot, just pick out whatever you want to pick out. And Lot picked out the land that was, towards Sodom. He looked towards Sodom, and then he moved towards Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom. And so we'll see tonight how it is that that didn't serve Lot very well. So at the end of chapter 13, we saw that Abram was told by God to arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for God said, I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So let's continue on. The title of this evening's message is From Comeback to Victorious Living. And I think that's a message that we can all glean from and learn from, because life is not just about comebacks, but it's also about where the story begins with us. It's not where it ends. It's not happily thereafter. It's now it's time to rise up and continue walking. So from comebacks to victorious living, Genesis chapter 14, verse 1 says, "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country." Father, we come to you this evening, and Lord, as we look at all the names of these kings and the places where they came from and how it is that they formed alliances and fought against each other and some rebelled against the others, Lord, that you would, Lord, help us to look through this and understand what it is that you are telling us as we continue to see your faithfulness lived out in and through the life of Abram in everything that is happening to the person that you are building up. Lord, that you are showing yourself faithful, that you are showing yourself to be sovereign, and Lord, that you are also showing yourself to be a personal God who is interested and who is, Lord, just involved in every little detail of our lives. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, in chapter 13, we learned of how Abram had made a great comeback in his relationship and worship of the Lord. I've seen many people come back to the Lord in a seemingly, well, not seemingly, it's been a very dramatic way. Seemingly a very deep and sincere way. With the flurry of passion that mimics the grand finale in a fireworks show. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, wow, you know, that is absolutely amazing. You are back, and you are back with a passion, with a vengeance to really take back ground that maybe you've lost. But just as the grand finale vanishes away with fireworks, with the loudest of bangs, I've seen so many people do that very thing in their passionate and dramatic comeback to the Lord. It's like, whoa, what happened? You know, so-and-so came back and he was like in everything. And he was just, looked like he or she was doing a great thing, you know, just coming back. But then they just fall off the face of the earth as if it was still flat, right? You know, at one point it was flat. Many people who are emotionally driven, basically to the music of their environment. You know, it's all about emotional connection and not really a sincere surrender to the lordship of God. Readily succumb to the difficult times that come up in life and then go in that direction. As fast as they came, they can go just as fast. And that's why, you know, I'm always pushing and I'm always encouraging and I'm always trying to stir you up to just get into God's Word, to understand who He is, the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just understanding or learning about Him, but it's actually in the pages of Scripture and on your knees and in prayer, knowing the person Himself. And that is really critical to us continuing to walk with the Lord. It's not enough to know about each other. You know, it's not enough to know about your spouse. What's important and critical in a relationship is knowing who they are personally. And that takes work. The saying, only time will tell, is true of the life of someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because if they are truly following, it will show. Or if they are just enjoying a better, quote-unquote, gathering of people and enjoy the environment, mostly for their children and a little for themselves, they'll be there only until they encounter something they don't like or agree with. Because I can tell you that the Christian faith, that the Christian life is all involving. And it is truly a family. And we do certainly have a king. And as we go through, who is sovereign, right? And as we go through His Word, and as we learn, that's why, you know, I teach the whole counsel of God. I haven't taught the whole counsel of God in these 5 years that we've been a church. But I'm going through, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book, we're going through it. But here's the thing, is as we go through God's Word, we may come across something that we certainly didn't line up with before we got there. And we have one of two things to do. We either surrender our will to the Lord's and we change, or we go against God's will. And basically, it's an opposition to the Lord, to Jesus, whom we call Lord, and yet are unwilling to submit our will to. And that's why I say that there are things that take place. We're in an imperfect community. We're a bunch of sinners that are in desperate need of a Savior, whose we are. And so we'll make mistakes, right? But in that, that's why I say also we need to live each day in complete humility and a life of repentance. It's not just we repented once and we do away with it. You know, it's all done. We go on and we're okay. No, no, no. Every day is a life of repentance and in complete humility before the Lord. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Abram is a man that will continue to make mistakes, and we'll see that. But we'll also see how it is that he continues to get up. And I love that of a Christian brother and sister. How, yeah, you know what? There's little stumbles that come along. But man, they get up, and I love that. It's like, man, get back into the fight. Get back in there. Abram will do such right before us. He'll continue to get up to walk with God and know a friend that will stick closer to him than any other. The one who sticks closer than your brother or your sister. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always there. And he perfectly loves Abram, just as he perfectly loves you and I. Abraham was called the friend of God, and so we will see him get up, and we'll see him do several things here. He grabs God's hand in battle. He grabs God's hand in communion. He grabs his hand in worship, and he grabs his hand in devotion. Anytime we're not doing it by ourselves, and by the way, we're not doing it in our own power either. Everything we do, if it's worth anything, God is in the midst of it, and he's strengthening us for that time. So even in our worship of him, in our praise of him, in our service to him, it's him working it all out to his glory. And we are simply reflectors of His glory. Victorious Christian living is living today in humble repentance unto the Lord. So as we read these first 10 verses, I know I read we read a lot of names and a lot in some locations and all of that. So I'm going to break it down for you. It's in the Baker Biblical Encyclopedia that gives us just kind of a little understanding of the Valley of Siddim, which was referred to here. This is the location of the battle between four kings from Mesopotamia and five allied kings living near the Dead Sea. The valley is described as full of bitumen pits. This description fits well the areas adjacent to the Salt or Dead Sea. The account in Genesis describes an important military campaign believed to have occurred in the Middle Bronze Age, about 1900 BC. These four allies came south from Damascus and conquered a series of cities, including Karnaim, Ham, and the Horites in Mount Seir as far south as the Gulf of Eilat. They then turned northwest, so they went down, so now they turn northwest to Kadesh Barnea, and from there northeast toward the Dead Sea. And this seems to be the locality where they met resistance from the coalition of the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, according to what we read. South, and this is an area south of the Dead Sea. So you have, so in Israel, you have this elongated shape, right? You have three bodies of sea, of water. You have the Med, you have the Dead, and you have the Med. Those are the three large bodies of water that Israel is touching. And so you see the Dead Sea, which is in the middle. This is what we're referring to here. And there are some pits, basically tar pits, that are located southeast of the Dead Sea. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Now, this alliance of four kings came south and basically destroying anything in their path. And then they started making their way back up towards the location where Zoar was, or Sodom and Gomorrah. The reference to bitumen pits further substantiates, as the encyclopedia continues, this locale, since the Greek name of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea was the Asphaltis Sea. Interesting, right? And pieces of bitumen have been reported in its waters. Archaeological surveys have verified settlements in this area during the early Canaanite period. This is to give you some historical and geographical background, as well as informing you of geological discoveries supporting the location of this battle. You know, there's also plenty of archaeological documentation of this area that supports the level of destruction that was left in the wake of these four kings that decided to destroy and conquer everything and anyone in their path. In fact, archaeologist Nelson Gluck says, quote, "For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground," close quote. As these four kings made their way northwest, they came in contact with these five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And they didn't do so well. You know, we see here in verse 10, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled," right? They didn't stand in to fight, but they fled. "Some fell into them," these tar pits, "and the rest fled to the hill country." They either landed in these tar pits or they fled into the hills. They were in fear of basically being killed or being taken to be slaves. So, but a couple things that I want to point out here. Number one is that even though, you know, what we'll see here is even though the four kings are going, there are some things that are about to come up that kind of are interesting because Lot, we'll see, doesn't run. He doesn't run at all. In fact, he stays his ground. And it's interesting. We know from Acts that he was actually a righteous man. And his spirit, his soul was being vexed by the surroundings and the environment that he found himself in. And so, and if it weren't for the book of Acts, we would, I said last week, I would think that he wasn't even saved because he was living in the city of Sodom. And, you know, someone who is, who's certainly walking with the Lord wouldn't surround themselves with the world or be comfortable in the world. There'd be some level of conviction that overwhelms them. But a couple things here. We see in 11 and 12 as we continue. 11, and I'll point them out. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. So, number one, even though Lot was in Sodom, he didn't run as the rest of Sodom ran. These kings, they took all the spoils of war. They took everything that they felt was valuable, and in at the time it was known that, they would take, not as prisoners of war, the people that were that they captured, but that they would take them as slaves to serve them. But Lot was in Sodom, and he didn't run. But number two, even though Lot didn't run, he did suffer captivity because he was living among the wicked people of Sodom. As C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "Those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it." Sometimes we think we can live in the world and just remain unscathed. But, you know, let it be known that you can't do that. You can't be entangled with the world and not suffer the consequences that the world suffers because of the way it is. Its opposition to the Lord is very clearly stated in James 4:4. It's a dangerous line to straddle, and that is to be a friend of the world and of God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so it's not a fine line, really, not at all. It's really a very clear line drawn out. It's this chasm that you have to jump over. You know, it's not something that you casually step over and you're not even aware that you're there. You're either a friend of the world's or you're a friend of God's. You're His. And, you know, there's a difference between serving and ministering to the world, to be a light in darkness, to be the salt of the earth, and to just minister to those who are lost, to seek and save the lost, as opposed to going and, you know, doing really their business with them and being a part of what they do. And I'm not talking about, you know, just like attending school or you know, having friends who are not believers, because I believe that we should all know people and engage them who do not know the Lord. But our whole purpose in those relationships is to lead them to the Lord. And we can't do that if we're doing the same thing that they are doing. There's no difference, as I've been saying, as I've said, I believe, last week as well. So, now, Lot gets captured, and Uncle Abram catches wind of this. And let's continue, verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. As you come across, I don't know if you've read this before, but there are some things in there that sometimes we just kind of brush over. And we don't pay attention to. We're just like, yeah, you know, Abram went after him and he won and got his people back. But there's a little more there. As Abram got word that his nephew had been taken captive, a little bit that happened there, some details that we need to pay attention to. Now, just think of this, though. This is a journey that I believe Abram is on as we see him growing in his understanding, in his relationship with the Lord. This is the same Abram that had lied that his wife was his sister because he was afraid of what would be done to him by the Egyptians. No, actually, this isn't the same Abram. You know, as far as we're concerned, someone that hasn't seen us for 5 years should then come up to us and be like, you know what? I knew you before, but you've grown in your relationship with the Lord. I see that you're just a different person. You're not the same person you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I hope that there's a big difference in who we are as we continue to mature in the Lord. If we're the same person we were 10 years ago, there's something wrong, right? There's certainly something wrong. We're not journeying with the Lord. We haven't come to a place to where we're learning and we're understanding how it is that we're so frail in our sinful nature that we don't surrender on a regular basis and are continually sanctified and built up in the Lord. Abram was such a man. He was on this journey, and it's obvious how he was growing. It was now the Abram that had learned who God is, has had communion with him, and was now a little more ready to go out and battle with whoever it was that he needed to battle, because he is now realizing that God is certainly faithful. At this point, he hasn't had kids yet. Remember God's promise? Remember what he told him? So I wonder what he was thinking. I can't die. You know, God promised me that my children, I would have a family as numerous as what the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky. Tells them, you see the dust of the earth. If you can count it, that's how many of your descendants you will have. That's your family right there. You will be a nation. And of course, we don't know if this is what he was thinking. But obviously, he has not a little amount of courage. He has now, what happened to Abram? He has now a great amount of courage. Abram didn't even blink at going after these four kings that were completely destroying the land and anything in its path with 318 men. He had an amazing amount of courage at this point. Now, Abram the Hebrew, in verse 13, this was the first use of the word Hebrew in the Bible. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says, quote, the word Hebrew comes from the root that means passed over. The Septuagint translates it, the passenger, close quote. And I think that that's interesting as we also look to the Hebrews as they later, you know, we'll see how it is that they came under slavery to the Egyptians, but that they came to a time, right, to where they were delivered, and their households, because of the blood of the Lamb that was covering their, their doorways, right, it was covering their home, the angel of death passed over them, and they escaped. Now, Abram was the friend of God. But this didn't mean that he was soft. This didn't mean that he was someone who could just be walked all over. As he grew with the Lord, his understanding of the power of God was realized in the life of Abram, the Hebrew. The man was so wealthy that he had his own battle-ready soldiers to protect his people and his possessions. All of his interests were protected by these 318 very well-trained soldiers. You could say that they were the best trained, and he set some pretty victorious kings and all of their soldiers on the run. Abram had also military wisdom, as we see here. He set up this clandestine operation. It was under the cover of the night that Abram divided his 318 men into two different teams. And it was then that they attacked, succeeding in not only recovering Lot's people and his possessions, but also running these four kings out of the land. Did you notice where he took them to? Remember that they started somewhere in the area of Damascus? That's where they ended up again. It's like, we'll take you all the way back to where you started and stay there, right? That was Abram now. What happened to Abram? Remember what he was doing between Bethel and Ai? He's worshiping. He's spending time with the Lord. Sometimes we are so busy in our day-to-day lives that we never give ourselves the opportunity nor time to slow down and just worship the Lord, to sit at His feet. We need to make that time. We need to put our gadgets aside. We need to turn everything off and just forget about schedules, forget about what comes next, forget about all of that, and just sit and just worship and spend time with the Lord and read His Word. I don't know if you've ever spent some time just sitting with your Bible open and you read a little bit and causes you to kind of think about things and how the Lord speaks to you. And then you start meditating on His Word. Maybe that reminds you of another place in Scripture and He takes you there. And you have this ongoing conversation. You know that those times are the times when you are built up in your inner person, in your spirit, as His Spirit is speaking to you. You're being built up. You're being strengthened. You're having done to you exactly what Abram had done to him in that place where he set up the altar, and he just spent time with the Lord. No, it wasn't the same Abram. It was a whole other person. But as you do that and you're strengthened and your courage is built, please understand that there's many battles that will come before you, but with God you'll be more victorious as you go through them, having faith and trusting that the Lord will bring you through. Now, who else had the odds stacked against them and yet were victorious? You remember Gideon? We just went through Gideon, right? And we studied him. We understand that Gideon and his 300 men defeated, do you remember the number of Midianites? 135 Midianites? No, 135,000 Midianites. 135,000 Midianites. Joshua had victory upon victory upon victory over a multitude of enemies in the promised land. Shamgar. You know who Shamgar was? He was a judge who killed, and this was a judge. Talk about a judge on a rampage. He killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. In Judges 3:31, David had victory over a giant, and God used 12 men to turn the world upside down. Just 12 men. 12 men filled with the Spirit who were courageous and bold, who surrendered to the Lord and were completely given to Him. Truly, we too can be confident with God. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Abram and his men did not stop until they had Lot, the people that were with Lot, and all of Lot's possessions. They didn't stop until they had chased them out of the land that God had given Abram. The chase took place from the Dead Sea to the northern border of Israel. Well over 150 miles, they pursued them. Can you imagine looking back? They're still there. keep going. They're still there. Keep going. Oh, okay, we're almost back to where we started. Took them all the way back. Now, what are some other things that we can learn here? When a man or a woman is in a place of walking with God, there is a courage that empowers this person to do for God's glory what the person who only knows about God will not do, or is afraid to do, or will not be inconvenienced to do. Secondly, a man or a woman of honor will pursue a person into battle, will chase a person. You know what? That's going to be a lot of work, but I'm willing to go after that person. And to work at snatching them out of the oppressor's hand, no matter if they deserve it or not. Did Lot deserve it? Certainly not, right? Hey, first of all, he could have said, God, you told me to leave my kinsman. He's part of my kinsman. Hey, let him, he's gone now, right? You took care of it, right? It was a God thing. That he was taken away captive. He deserves it. He was living in Sodom. But Abram was a man of honor. And he had integrity. And even though Lot didn't deserve it, he went after him. We also, if you think about it, didn't deserve to be saved. But God sent his only begotten Son to snatch us out of the devil's grip. As we were still sinners, as we were still his enemies, God sent his Son for you and I. Abram had risen. As we see in Genesis 13:17, God said, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He knew communion, we learn from that, and he saw what God saw. Can you imagine if we see what God sees every time, every day? You know, today we live for God. Lord, show me what you see. How it is that we would walk through each day, it would be different. If we had the confidence knowing that, hey, God is with me, and as I move forward and he sets these opportunities up for me, and the work that I have before, that he's laid out before me, I just walk in the confidence in the Lord. Abram had risen. He had been with the Lord. Abram took God's hand and entered a battle. Abram was courageous and he was a man of honor, willing to fight for his nephew, even though his nephew had chosen to live in Sodom himself. Abram held God's hand in battle. Let's continue on, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We also see here that Abram held God's hand in communion and worship. Melchizedek, I know that we've been going through and learning who Melchizedek was in Hebrews chapter 7. We see that going from Hebrews basically 5 when he was introduced to 7, and then also here as the writer of Hebrews points back to this very moment right here. But Melchizedek, again, means king of righteousness. Melchizedek is king of Salem. Salem means peace. It's the ancient name Salem of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, we know, is also a priest, not of the line of Aaron, part of the Levites or the Levitical priesthood. By the way, this is interesting also because Melchizedek was both king and priest. And this was something that God forbade the kings of Israel to be. Both kings and priests. King Uzziah tried to do a little priestly work, and God struck him with leprosy, according to 2 Chronicles 26:16 through 23. And King Saul's kingdom was taken away from him and given to King David, a man after his own heart. after he took into his own hands the sacrifice offering that was only for the priests to handle, according to 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. But Melchizedek is both king and priest. Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever, according to Hebrews 7:3. And then in Hebrews 7:4, the Bible tells us, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. It was Melchizedek that brought out bread and wine. We don't know how it was that Melchizedek served this bread and wine, but it could have very well been in a manner fitting of looking forward to our redeeming sacrifice. As the bread and wine of the Passover, as we also know that this was the first time that Abram was referred to as a Hebrew, a foreshadowing of our Redeemer, of Jesus Christ. Now, some things to consider as sometimes, you know, we run across just this whole subject of Melchizedek. We're like, after all is said and done, I'm still at point A. You know, it's like, listen to this, though. Genealogy is not just important to the Jewish people in order to establish the genuineness of certain people's identity, but it is also important to God in order to establish the genuineness of certain people's identity, namely Jesus of Nazareth. So if it's important for the Lord, he will set forth this clear genealogical line, string that goes right down and through the ages to our Redeemer. If this is the case, and I know that who Melchizedek is has been debated and seems to still be held up in a jury that's still deliberating. They're like, they're hung. My question is, then why would the Bible be so purposefully ambiguous? Although it is very clearly stated that Melchizedek, I just read it, has no beginning, has no end. He has no father. He has no mother. He has no genealogy. It's very clearly stated, right? We read that. In fact, it says that he is basically a carbon copy. Even more accurate than that, of the Son of God, according to Hebrews 7:3. Also, it was this Melchizedek who blessed Abram and blessed God. Jesus, by the way, is our mediator and our advocate. And Melchizedek is standing in this place between God and Abram. He extends his hand to the Father, and he extends his hand to Abram. That's exactly what our Lord does, no? He is King of righteousness and King of peace, who received from Abram a tenth of the spoils, or a tithe, as a form of blessing, worship, and praise. Abram held God's hand in battle, in communion, in worship, and we'll see in devotion. So that's why I wanted to bring you through that, because to me, as I look at Melchizedek, it's like just God couldn't wait. Let me give you another glimpse of what's to come. And sometimes we can get so tangled up in things to where it's like, oh, you know what? Maybe there's no record of his genealogy, of his family. Well, God thought it was very important to give a good detailed record of everyone else. Why not him? Right? And there's only one that can be both King of righteousness and King of peace, be a king and a priest, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, Abram held God's hand in battle, in communion, in worship, and in devotion. Let's continue. The last portion of our text, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Who were Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner? Going back to verse 13, these were his friends. These were the people who he was allied with. And so these were, he said, give it to them. It's not for me. Abram would not accept anything given to him by the pagan king of Sodom. The king of Sodom wanted to definitely reward Abram for his victory over the kings who had previously raided the land, who had completely destroyed the land, who caused the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and in that whole area to flee. Some, remember, fell into the tar pits. Others fled into the hills. And they were afraid. They were hiding. And it was Abram and his 318 men who defeated these kings. And so the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abram, but Abram would not take a penny from this king. Abram said he would only take food for his fellow soldiers and the soldiers themselves. Now, another thing to notice is Abram was where? He was with them. He wasn't at home directing. Hey, listen, I trained you guys up. Go into battle. There they are. I know that there are four kings that have completely annihilated this area. But hey, God be with you. You're on your way. No, he was there with them. Pursued him all the way back up to Damascus. So why was it that Abram didn't accept? He said, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This means that Abram had taken a solemn oath. He made a vow. He made a covenant with the Lord, and he intended to keep it. Abram was a man that was no longer looking for what man could provide and how man could protect, but he looked forward to what God had promised him. Abram didn't want anyone else to receive glory for what Abram had or had accomplished. The only person that whose glory he wanted to reflect was God's. That was it. He's like, I don't want anything from you. What had taken place in Egypt, it's not going to take place again. It's not going to happen in my life. You're not going to give it to me. If I have anything, it's from the Lord, and I'm going to give him all the glory. He declared allegiance. He decided to follow. That's where we need to be. We need to not only declare allegiance, we need to not only decide to follow, but we must also die to ourselves. This is what Abram did. He died to himself. You see, the flesh was in its fullness as he came down into Egypt. As he left, some things had happened in his life. And when he came to a place of communion and worship, in that place where he had set up the altar and spent time with the Lord, God molded the man into the image that God had intended for him to have. The image that would clearly reflect the glory of God. Abram died to himself, and now he was completely surrendering to the Lord. We must also die to ourselves and surrender our will to God's and devote ourselves to his glory. Abram held God's hand in battle, in communion, in worship, but he could only do this because of his complete devotion to the one who promised and is faithful and who loves him. Abram went from having a comeback to learning how to live victoriously with God, learning how to love the God who loved him first. And I was just thinking about this as I was going through and as I thought about my relationship with the Lord, I couldn't help but think of the times that I've turned my back on him. You know, those moments where my thinking wasn't all that great. You know, my walk wasn't all that straight. You know, times that I've doubted that I've sought maybe the protection of man over his protection or their provision over his. And I think, you know what? Every time I turn around, he's there. Why? Because his love is a perfect love. He's absolutely amazing. And it's amazing to me that he would take even a man like Abram, a man that completely blew it. And he not only intervened, and he caused Pharaoh to catch wind of his scheme and his lie, but he brought him to a place of worship, of communion, of fellowship with the Lord. He spent time with him and built the man up and then continued to use him. He desires that for you and I. And really that response is really the bottom line is our response to his love. And I'll finish with this because this is where we need to see how it is that God is faithful and why he's faithful. It's for his glory. It's for his fame. It's for his name. 1 John 4:19, very simple. We love because he first loved us. And that's it. Let's pray.